Think about the narratives that play out in life. Indeed, in many ways, the only authority left in our society, in our culture, is me. Who are you to tell me who to love or how to live or who to be? Only I get to decide that. Ian spoke in a morning service a couple of weeks ago looking at Colossians on expressive individualism, right? And it's that age, isn't it? It's the spirit of our age, the way people think about authority. Well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Well, it says that actually our first attitude to authority should be one of submission, one of obedience. Did you see that in verse 2? We read it there in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. He says, obey the king's command. And we read that slightly longer reading from Romans, which I've referred to a couple of times, which unpacks those ideas a little bit in the New Testament. And so you see, what I want us to do this evening is not think so much about what we have to obey. Okay, I'm not going to refer any more to the speed limit, apart from this moment now, okay, or the tax returns. Okay, I'm not going to refer to any specific examples of things we should obey now. Right? Rather, what I'd invite you this evening is to think a little bit differently about authority, to think differently about authority, to think in a godly way about authority as the teacher invites us to this evening. So perhaps if you're sitting here, maybe it might help you if right now you thought about who is the source of authority in your life. It might be the government, the prime minister, the politicians, and this is relevant, is it not, in an election year. Maybe you might have those people in mind as we journey through these verses. Maybe it's your teacher in school. Maybe it's your boss at work. Well, whoever it is, let's think differently. Let's think in a godly way about authority. And here's the big idea from this chapter that we're going to look at, and it's this. In an elusive world, the teacher has three firm things to hold on to in the midst of all the chaos. He says, enjoy life, obey authority, fear God. Because although we're going to focus on authority, the elusiveness of the world is all around the teacher's mind, isn't he, when he's writing this in chapter 8. Did you see it? The context of what he speaks about is one of elusive meaning. And he has three ways that he unpacks that. We're going to see that quickly before we move on to those kind of instructions that he gives. And the first thing the teacher sees is that the future is elusive. The future is elusive. Look with me down at verse 7 and 8. He says, since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? And as no one has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the time of their death, something in the future. And as no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. The basic point is the limits of human knowledge about the future, isn't it, in those verses. We don't know it, so we can't tell someone what to come. And just as nobody has control over the wind, so no one has control over the time of their death. The wind is a very powerful thing, isn't it? Let me give you two examples. The first is the Armada, 1588. Here's a coin which was struck to commemorate that event, the scattering of the Spanish Armada. And in Latin around the edge, you won't be able to see it, it says what's translated as, God blew with his wind, the Protestant wind, as it was named, okay? Scattering the Catholic ships, those Spanish invaders, the Armada in 1588. God blew with his wind and he scattered them. And he did, and they had to go all the way around the top of England before they made their way just about limped home. Or this one, slightly more recent. This is a man called Frank Rothwell. I don't know if you followed this, but recently he rowed the Atlantic, age 73. There you go. 73, he rowed the Atlantic. If anyone's looking for any fundraising ideas for the public halls bid, then you bear that one in mind, okay? He was hoping to do it in 49 days. 49 days, not bad. But the press release said there were very strong winds, and he did it in 64 instead. Still pretty impressive. But the point is, the wind is powerful, isn't it? And the wind is in God's hands. Nobody can control it. It's God's wind. And so, says the teacher, so is the future. It's certainly not in your hands. And I think that's the meaning of that slightly strange proverb, no one's discharged in time of war, so wickedness won't release those who practice it. Well, I think it's another way for the teacher to say that death is coming to everyone, Because just as in a time of war, no one is discharged from the army, people are conscripted to join it, aren't they, instead? Well, so wickedness isn't going to release those who practice it. We are those as humans who, to a greater or lesser extent, practice wickedness. And we're not released from its ultimate penalty, death. We don't know the future. We live in an elusive world. It's just out of our grasp. Secondly, there's an elusiveness to justice. Justice is often frustrated. Look down with me at verses 12 and 13. The teacher says, although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them. Their days will not lengthen like a shadow. So here is the normal run of things, okay? Here is the normal run of things. Wickedness has a price to pay, right? If you do 100 crimes, what does he say? Well, they might live a long time, but it's going to go better with those who fear God. It's going to go better with those who fear God. There's a general rule in play. Yeah, we might say, live by the sword, die by the sword. There's a proverb we're familiar with, yeah? If you do that, if you're wicked, then it's probably not going to end up well for you. Positively, fortune favors the brave, people might say, right? Grey hair being the crown of wisdom. If you live well, if you live wisely, then it's likely to go better for you. But there's an elusiveness to this, because it doesn't always work like that, does it? And we know that. We know that. Look at verse 14. There's something else meaningless that occurs on earth, elusive. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. It's elusive. We can't grasp it. We can't get it. Not everything is sorted out neatly in this life. You might have a great personal example of this in play, of somebody who's lived to what you can see an exemplary life, and yet some great tragedy befalls them. And you think, how? Why? Why them? Well, join the teacher, the righteous who get what the wicked deserve. And you might see somebody who's lived an awful life, and yet things seem to go very well for them. And you think, how come? Why? It's not fair. Well, join the teacher, the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. There is an elusiveness to justice. Justice is often frustrated. We've seen it recently, haven't we, in that post office scandal. I don't know if you followed it, if you watched that Mr. Bates versus the post office drama. The innocent post officers treated as guilty, whilst those at the top in the post office have literally been honoured and progressed in various ways. And justice is beginning to be served, isn't it, in that situation. But it's elusive even then. How can you make up for so many years lost and money gone? Justice is often frustrated. And thirdly, knowledge is out of reach. And Andrew's referred to this. We saw this in much greater detail last week, and we'll see it again next week. It's a recurring theme of the teacher. But the teacher concludes these verses, doesn't he, in verse 16 and 17, with the elusiveness of knowledge and wisdom. And there's a great reality to his words, isn't there? I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they really cannot comprehend it. Now we live in an age where we have never known so much about our world. We've never understood so much about how everything works, supposedly. Never has there been so much knowledge. And yet these verses ring so true now, just as they must have done when the teacher wrote them. We now have high-resolution images of the surface of Mars and the Moon, every single square inch. But did you know more than 80% of our own ocean floors remain unexplored? We don't even know what they hold down there. No one's ever been there, photographed them, seen them for themselves. Now, for sure, we're making progress, you might say. We're learning more things. But it seems that so, doesn't it, that the more we know, the more we realise we don't know. And that's what the teacher's saying. Knowledge is elusive. Knowledge is elusive too. So it's against this backdrop of the teacher's elusiveness of the world that we find his commands or suggestions for how to live now. And he says three things. We're going to see them. He says, receive the day, obey the king, and fear God. Okay? It's almost as though the teacher on this left-hand side of the screen here, it's almost as though he's standing in a hurricane. There it is, standing in a hurricane. And everything in his world is just being whipped up into the sky. Knowledge, justice, the future is there before his eyes. And he can't grasp it. He can't reach it. Everything seems out of touch. Everything he thought was sure and steady. I wonder if you know that feeling in your life. Everything just being thrown up and confusion. Well, it's as though we're standing there with him in that hurricane, with these things in our lives up in the air before us, and then three weighty blocks land in front of us, steps that we can cling onto, three provisions of God that the teacher gives in these verses that we can begin to build our lives upon. And the teacher says that God has provided us life, receive the day, receive life, he says, that he's provided us with authority, and that he's provided us with himself. We're going to focus in on the second one, because we've addressed the first and the third in other points in this series, or we will do. But we're thinking about this, about authority, in this context. That the provision of authority in our lives, whoever it might be, our parents, our teachers, our bosses, the government, is a gracious provision of God in the elusiveness of the world. And that's to be the first way that we think about it, even if there's more to say just than that. But firstly, let's deal with the first one slightly more briefly. So, says the teacher, receive the day. This is a common refrain in the Ecclesiastes. We see it in verses 15, really. He says, so I commend the enjoyment of life, because there's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil, all the days of the life God has given them under the sun. You see, the teacher is not just a depressive. Okay. Sometimes we might read it and think, oh, wow, he hasn't had a good day, has he? But he does have some view of positivity in life. And he does commend the enjoyment of life. He says, in the midst of this hurricane, and this tornado, things up in the air, what does he say? Well, the enjoyment of life is to be commended. To eat, to drink, to be glad. Joy will accompany a person in their toil. There is wisdom, he says, in realizing what we do have. And what do we have? We have life. And what's our attitude to be? Well, not so much seize the day, carpe diem, that Latin phrase, seize the day, as receive the day. Receive it. Take it. Enjoy it. Recognize that it's from God. And if you've been with us in our series in Ecclesiastes, you'll have seen how that plays out in numerous different topics over the past few chapters in this book. It's not a hedonistic craze, I don't think, but enjoying the simple gifts of life, food, drink, enjoyment. And along with that receiving of the day, comes to a particular attitude to authority, which the teacher commends to, and that is that we might obey authority. So let's look at the first six verses that we had read, chapter 8, verses 2 down to 2 down to 8. And we're going to see that the teacher encourages us to obey authority on two levels. Firstly, principledly. He has a principled reason for why we should obey authority. Or whatever, here it's the king. He says, doesn't he, obey the king's command, whatever human authority is over us. Okay? And he has a principled reason. Let's look at verse 2. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Now, you could render that verse, because you took an oath before God, you could render it, obey the king's command in the manner of taking an oath before God, okay, or taking an oath to God. In other words, obey the king, and it's serious to do so. Why? Well, because that king has been appointed by God in the same way that you would take an oath before God, says the teacher. You should obey the king. Why? Because it's his authority. It's the clear teaching of the whole Bible, actually, if you think about it. What does Jesus say? Render to Caesar's what is Caesar's. What did we read in Romans 13? Well, Paul clearly teaches that human authorities have been established by God. They've been given us. There's an important principle here, that God establishes people in authority. So our basic attitude ought to be one of deference and respect and honor and obedience and submission. And this is a godly attitude. It's a way of expressing our belief that God is in control, that he is the ultimate authority over our lives, even of authorities, even in democracies. Verse 3, doesn't it, also has a sense of the honour, the first part, that is due to a king, to an authority. What does he say? Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. We're not to run from his presence, because it's an honour to be close to those in charge. There's something here for us, isn't there, in our attitude to authority. I think I need to remember this. There's a temptation to join the baying mobs, outrage at the government, to use the same language that others use, in my head perhaps at least. And it's important for us this year, in an election year, we might have various attitudes and thoughts, disagreements with whoever might come to power this year, locally or nationally. And it might be easy to join our friends or colleagues in their dismissal or criticism, in their apathy or their rants. But we should just check ourselves, because God establishes authorities in the world. And there is a basic respect and honour which ought to be our first port of call. Obey the king, says the teacher. He also gives a practical reason, purely practical, actually, because he says the king's word is supreme. He says, do not stand up for a bad cause, because he will do whatever he pleases. Now, this makes sense, doesn't it, in an autocratic monarchy, such as they would have had, where they had a king who would say something and it had to be done. It might make less sense to our ears in a democracy where the people there have been elected in power. But still, I suppose there's a sense in which, a collective sense, when a law is passed by Parliament, it's the authority writ large decreeing a supreme word. When the teacher says to you, do something, okay, then, well, they are the authority in that room, aren't they? So says the teacher, don't stand up for a bad cause. I think that's a cause which isn't going to go well with the king. You won't win, because it's the king's word you're going up against. There's an eminently practical reason. These are the ones with the power. It's not going to make for an easy life to constantly resist authority for the sake of resisting authority. Verse 11 gives us another very practical reason for obeying human authority, because human authority is actually good for society as well. Look at verse 11. He says, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. What happens in life if no one's in charge? What happens? Think about your house, okay? If no one's in charge in your house, if you've got children in your house, what happens? Well, even if you don't have children, anarchy. What happens in the classroom when the teacher leaves the room? Well, from bitter experience, with a few notable exceptions, carnage. You might have read the novel Lord of the Flies about a group of secondary school students, marooned boys, by a plane crash on a desert island, which has killed all the adults. The plane crash has killed all the adults. The kids are the only ones alive. What happens? Well, life quickly degenerates into savagery, murder, and cannibalism. What happens when authority is absent? When justice isn't served swiftly? When people seem to get away with anything? Well, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. And if we're not sure about that, then we should go visit some of the places Matthew mentioned in his prayers. See a country, a nation, a society without authority, and see the desperate places that these become. It was, again, what Romans 13 was talking about, wasn't it? God has placed authorities in place in part to restrain evil. And where they are not present, trouble multiplies. Obey authority. But is our obedience to be total and complete? If you're not thinking that yet, then you probably should be. Are we just to obey whatever they say? Do whatever they say? Well, no. Because thirdly, the teacher encourages us to fear God. Fear God. The ultimate authority we're called to submit to and obey is God. There isn't, by the teacher's own admission, much that the teacher does know. But verse 12, what does he know? He says, I know it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before their maker. So as we consider the topic of authority, we have to end here, don't we? Our ultimate authority in life and death is God. God is not subject to elections. He doesn't have mood swings. He doesn't change. His way of doing things will never go out of date. There's no hint of injustice or error in his actions. He isn't going to lord it over others to their hurt. Justice is sure to come in his courtroom. So we can and must remember that however unjust human authority is, and however poor their leadership, and however unthinking their actions, and however neglectful or evil or anti-God, that God is supreme over them all, and his authority is paramount. Yes, we're to obey the authorities in our lives. That should be our basic attitude, but we're to fear God. Do you notice the difference? You obey someone because it's the right thing to do. You fear someone, and well, it's a whole of life, whole of heart, whole of body, whole of emotions kind of response, isn't it? Wow. So this helps us think about the limits of our obedience to earthly authority, doesn't it? I mean, if there's ever a competition between human authority and God, we should choose God every time. It's not a question. And I think that means that there will be times when it's right to disobey, and there will be times when it's right to protest, and there will be times when it's right to appeal. Verses 5 and 6 even suggest that, don't they? The wise heart will know the proper time and procedure, for there is a proper time and procedure for every matter. I think that's talking about raising those things which you might choose not to initially in verse 3 and 4. You see, we're not called to unthinking obedience. Like Daniel and his friends in the service of a foreign king, they took the new names, they wore the new clothes, but they wouldn't eat the king's food, and they would not worship the king's God. They drew a line there. They refused to do those things which would go against what God said was right. There is a limit to our obedience of human authority. We're to fear God. Well, there we have it. Three solid building blocks of life in the midst of an elusive world. As we close, let me ask, why does it matter? Why does it matter? Well, I suppose it matters because you could tell the whole story of the world as being one of authority, couldn't you? How does it begin? Well, it begins with God, the one who made this world, the only one deserving of true praise and obedience and honor and worship in an ultimate sense. But instead of fearing him and obeying him and respecting him and loving him, well, each of us have taken the crown off his head and put it on our own, living our own way with disastrous effects that it's only too easy to see and that the teacher describes so incisively in this book. And the curse for us is that we die, that we don't live with God forever. But when our life on this world ends, we're eternally separated from him. But God has done something about this, hasn't he? He's come in the person of Jesus into this world. And when he did, he showed that he still had authority in this world that he's made. All the sickness of the world started to be healed when Jesus walked on earth. It was a taste of the future. Demons destroyed, sickness gone, death defeated, sins forgiven. And one day, the Bible says, Jesus will gather his people around his throne, and he will rule with authority over a perfect world with no sin or sickness or death. And so the choice we have now is whether we will accept his authority. Will we place our crown down and live for him now? And if we will, for that's what it is to fear God for the Christian believer, then as the teacher explains, we will also obey those human authorities that God has put in place to curb evil in these days before the new creation comes about. We won't do that unthinkingly, because our ultimate allegiance lies with God. But our default attitude as we wait for that day that the Lord will call us to worship him around his throne, and as we receive the day that he's given us, our default attitude will be to be obedient, good citizens, fearing God, waiting for the day when the authority we live under will be perfect and spotless and righteous and holy. And holy good. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in the midst of an elusive world, where things seem so confusing, where so much of life seems up in the air and like we can't quite grasp it, we thank you that you lay three solid steps down for us, that you graciously provide us with life and with things to enjoy. Help us to be grateful people, that you graciously grant us authority in our societies, in our lives, in our families, in our churches. Lord, help us to be grateful for that and to honour you by having the right attitude towards those who you've placed in authority over us. But help us above all these things to fear you, to live for you, to honour you, to obey you. For we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.